Good morning. I'm glad to see you guys here today. I'm excited to be here. We are in this Renew series, and I just have to say that this is going to come. I'm going to start today with kind of a confession, and I enjoy these, and I think this one may be one of the biggest shocks to most of you out there, because if you know me now, you know that okay, let me just tell you how I used to be. How's that? There was a time in my life when I was a hopeless romantic. Kind of shocking, right, Amy? Right, Amy? You don't have to agree that wholeheartedly, Amy. I mean, she's just like, yes, that's so shocking. When Carrie and I first started dating, I did everything I could to woo her, to make her want to be mine. I did anything and everything I could do. And to let you know, I was pretty doggone good at it. I wasn't a novice. I was good, okay? I was good. You know, after all, and I tried to find a picture. I didn't want to incriminate myself too bad. But if you saw me back in college at about 140 pounds, okay, skinny, about this big, her grandmother told me a year after we'd been married, I always worried about you. I thought you looked so sickly. So get that picture in your mind. Get that picture in your mind, okay? Big glasses. We didn't have trendy, stylish glasses back then. They were big, okay? And I loved what TV show? Star Trek, right? So, I mean, look at the things I had going for me. Exactly. And yet, what happened? I got that beautiful, amazing woman to marry me. So when you laugh at me telling you how good I was at the romance part, let me tell you, I was good. I had a lot of things to overcome. All right? I was good. And I know my kids are very shocked to hear this. I can remember that, you know, we'd been dating a year. Okay, and let me just caveat this. Young people in the room, my example is not great. You don't have to follow this, and it's not for everybody. But at 20 years old, I'd been dating Carrie 9 months. I knew she was the one. And so in May, before we separated for summer break, before I was going into my senior year of college, we sat down and I proposed, and she said yes. And that summer, we spent apart. I went home and lived with my parents to earn money because, like I said, I had just proposed and was getting married and we needed money. So I went and lived at home, the cheap option. She went and worked at a camp, a Baptist camp in the middle of nowhere, Texas. And so we were apart. And I loved her. I still love her, but I loved her amazingly amounts then. And I thought, okay, I've got to keep in contact with her. And this was before email and long-distance phone calls that were very, very expensive. Most kids don't realize that. To call the next city over would cost you $5 a phone call, and that was just for a short one. So we didn't call much. We didn't email because it wasn't around, so I would do what? I would take my little hand and an ink pen, and on a piece of paper, I would write her a letter, a love letter. That's right, letters on paper. I would address an envelope. I would lick a stamp because, God help us, we did not even have self-stick stamps back then. And so we had to lick them and put it on the envelope and drop it in the mailbox. And I did that about twice a week. Twice a week. The next spring, we were still engaged, amazingly enough, and she was going to go on a choir tour. Maybe it was the previous spring. Yeah, it was previous spring, getting my timeline messed up here. But anyway, in the spring, she was going on a choir tour. I dropped out of choir because I was kind of tired of it, but she was still in it, and so she was going to be gone for a week. We weren't going to see each other. So Brent, in his crazy romantic spirit, I went and got 7 envelopes. I wrote 7 notes to her. I put them in the 7 envelopes. I labeled the envelopes one day for every day that she would be gone. Some days were just little notes that would say, I love you, thinking about you, have a great time. Some days would have, you know, $2 or $3 in it, and it'd say, hey, here's some, go get something sweet for my sweet. I know, makes you want to go, ugh. I told you I had a lot to overcome in this process, okay? But you know, as romantic as I was, here's the confession portion. On May 27th, 1995, something changed. Something happened. Our marriage, our relationship, we just began to change. And as those days and those weeks and months and years went by, something happened. As is common with most of us, we kind of settled into married life. We got busy, life got complicated, and slowly but surely that fire, that passion, that romance that I had had for her and even she'd had for me, it slowly began to diminish. And you know, honestly, one day I think Carrie and I both woke up and we kind of said, what happened? What happened here? But you know what's so great? Carrie often says to me, Brent, I don't need or want any of that romantic, passionate stuff. See, I can't even get through that statement without telling you it's a lie. She never says that, right? I wish Carrie would look at me and say, Brent, I don't need any of that stuff. Just being with you is enough. I don't know why. That's not a joke. Don't laugh at that. I wish she would say that. In fact, though, if I'm honest, there's more times than I'm willing to admit that she reminds me of the letters I used to send, the dates that we would go on, the affection I used to show. In fact, I believe if you were to go into my basement, she still has a box with a full of all the letters and things that I had sent her over the years. Well, what changed? Well, it's true, we got married, and like most guys, the conquest was over. Look at all those suckers I beat out. Right? And there were plenty after Carrie, and ha, I won. I had the prize. But I think it even went beyond that. Life happened. Life wasn't always perfect. I said and did things at times. She said and did things at times. And the relationship morphed and became something different. And then we started having children, and you know what? I'm tired. Romance takes work, and I am tired. I have 73 children at home. I'm tired. And you know what? You women are all the same. You look at us, you tell us things like this. You know, you don't look at me like you used to. Why don't you hold my hand like you used to? Why don't you talk to me and whisper sweet nothings to me like you used to? You know why? Because that's what got us in trouble in the first place. That's why we don't do that. So quit asking for it. I wish I could look at Carrie and say it's all her fault. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden, Lord, it's this woman that you put here with me. But you know what? As I think about my own life and how I live, this cooling off, this passion that I once had, and see it kind of diminishing, I don't find that it's only in my marriage that that's happened. I look at my kids, and I can still remember the day that they placed Hannah in my arms, and I cried like a baby. And I thought to myself, I'm going to be the best dad ever. I'm going to do everything in the world for this kid. And she'll turn 18 this year and she'll be leaving home. And I go, God, I hope they give me an E for effort. And when I finished, even when I got into ministry, I started that first church job. I was going to change the world. I had it all figured out. I knew ministry. I had all the answers, and I believed it, and I was this doe-eyed guy, so zealous and excited and passionate about ministry. But then something changed. Over the years, I worked for pastors who used me and threw me away and lied to me and lied about me. Over the years, I'd seen people come to faith in Christ, even people that I had the opportunity to evangelize or witness to and bring to, help bring to faith in Christ. Only to see them walk away from faith months later and return to that lifestyle that they were in before. And you just kind of get knocked down a few times, and that zeal and that passion for ministry begin to fade. And maybe you felt that way too. Maybe it's about your marriage or your parenting or your job. But like any relationship or job or any new endeavor, if we're not careful, we'll find that that fire, that passion we once had, will slowly die. Cynicism will creep in and begin to grow. And what was once a raging fire is now nothing more than a tepid emotion. What was once passion is replaced with passivity. And worst of all, the many times we see this not just in our relationships with one another and the things we do, but a lot of times we find this exact thing in our relationship with God. That desire and that passion we once had for Jesus, that love we felt that just couldn't be contained, where did that go? What happened to that? Back then, we think about it, and if you didn't tell somebody, if you didn't talk to somebody, you were just going to explode. You had to tell somebody. And yet you think about maybe where you're at today. Maybe a church has hurt you. A pastor has failed you. Friends in the church have let you down, betrayed you even, or even just life happened. God let you down. And the fire has dimmed and possibly for you even died. I think as we talk about this, we realize this is not how it should be. I know as I think about my marriage, that's not how it should be, where the passion is gone. When I think about my job, even though I'm here in the church, it shouldn't be where I just come in and do it mindlessly. Where is the passion? Where is our passion? You know, we have to ask the question, how do we get that passion back? You know, this past week we've been focusing on this idea of renewal. How do we find renewal in 2015? And for many of you, you've stepped up and you've joined us in just something very simple. A 21-day challenge to read one chapter of the Bible every day over the next, well, now 14 days left. But today I want us to take another step in that journey to renewal. And we look at what I'm talking about here is how do we renew our passion? You see, the problem of passion cooling off is nothing new. In fact, it's addressed in the Bible. John was a disciple who'd been with Jesus, had gone with him his 3 years of ministry. And John wasn't really just any disciple. He was in the inner circle. Jesus had three that he spent a lot of time with. And John was in the inner circle of those three. And at the end of his life, he had a very interesting experience. John had been preaching and he'd been arrested. And because of this, he'd been exiled to an island called Patmos. He was out there all, you know, exiled. And while he was there, God comes to him and gives him a vision. And John writes this vision down. And you and I have the privilege and the benefit of seeing this vision that he have. It's in our Bibles. It's called the Book of Revelation. And the interesting thing is that book can be a great challenge to us with the imagery and the things that it talks about. Be a challenging book to study, especially as you get past chapter 3. But interestingly, in the first three chapters of the book, there are seven letters written to seven churches. These letters would have been written down by John or somebody that John had write them down, and then he'd have mailed them out. He'd have sent them around to be circulated first to the church that was mentioned in the letter, but then also passed around to the other churches around the area to make sure that they were able to read and benefit from what John had seen and heard. These letters that were written were from Jesus himself, given to John and written as a reminder. These letters talk about to the churches, and they say, churches, I want you to know what you do matters. Jesus is saying, I'm aware of what you're doing, your activity, and when necessary, Jesus says, look, let me lift you up, let me encourage you in what you're doing. But also when needed, they're a stinging reprimand for the churches that need to change and become more like Christ. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaks to a church at Ephesus. Listen to what he says to them, starting in Revelation 2, verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, angel there could just simply be messenger, to the messenger at the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is the words of Jesus. He's just using some imagery there to describe him. These are the words of Christ. Verse 2 says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But for you, have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What Jesus highlights for them as a church, the church in Ephesus, is a problem for churches today. It's a focus that I want us to look at today, and it comes down to that word we've said many times already, passion. Passion. Do we have passion? And where is that passion placed? You see, when it comes to passion, we have a problem. And actually, I think we have three problems. Three problems with our passion. And one of them I've already mentioned. It's human nature for our passion to naturally cool off. It just naturally cools off. We don't look at our spouses the way we used to. We don't jump out of bed every morning and say, "Yes, I get to go to work today." We don't open our Bibles or pray or come to church and say to ourselves, "I can't wait to see what God is going to do today." We don't have that. We seldom think to ourselves, you know, "I wonder what I will miss today if I don't go to church, or if I don't open my Bible, or if I don't pray. What will I miss from God if I don't do that?" And many times we justify this cooling off by looking at it and we go, "Well, you know what? I'm more mature now. Yeah, I'm more mature. Carrie and I don't have to do all that romantic stuff because our relationship has matured. We're different now and we have a more deeper, mature love." And we use that with God. Well, I have a more mature relationship with God. And you know what? I hope that's true. I hope that my relationship with my wife is deeper than it was 20 years ago. I hope my relationship with God is deeper than it was when I was 16 and came to faith in Christ. But a more mature and even a deeper relationship should never lose the excitement and the wonder of the early days. You see, we cool off. We just kind of naturally cool off. And that's just one problem. I think another problem is just simply this. We get bored. We get bored. Anybody else just get bored? We've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. And then what happens when we get bored is we may not change things, we may do the same things, but then we just kind of shift into autopilot. And what we do, we find no emotion behind it. There's no passion there. We do it because we're supposed to. But gentlemen, can I ask you, when you are on autopilot with your wife, does she know it? Mine does. They know when our heart isn't in it, and so does God. God knows when our heart isn't in it. We sign up for Serve Des Moines because we know if we don't, Amy's going to call. And Amy is one of the most bubbly, excited people we've ever met in our life. And it's easier just to sign up than have to talk to Amy about it, because then she's going to be all happy and be like, "Don't you want to serve?" And you're going to be like, "Fine, I'll serve." We read the Bible because Brent and Ryan just won't shut up about it. They keep posting blogs and updating Facebook pages and Twitter and LinkedIn and Google Plus and everything else. And they just, I'm inundated. Okay, fine, I'll just do it. And what we do is we get bored. And so instead of moving on, we just kind of continue to do the same thing, what needs to be done. But we think that autopilot's good enough, that it'll get us by. But what's interesting about this is that when Jesus looks at the church of Ephesus here in this letter, did you notice what he says at first? It's not a stinging rebuke. The first things out of his mouth are good things. "I know what you're doing. You're doing good things. You're working hard. You're persevering. You're even willing to endure hardship." You see, they're going to church. They're signing up to work with the kids and with youth. They're going to serve Des Moines. And when Jesus looks at him, he says, "I see all the good things you're doing, and I think that's great. But..." And there's a big but right in the middle of that letter to this church. We're going to get to that in a second. Fortunately for this church, I don't think they got to what I see as our third problem for passion, though, for us today. I see a very big third problem. Our passion cools, we get bored, and the third problem is this: we move on. We move on. We quit that sport that used to be so exciting to us because I just don't feel it anymore. We assume that our job is the problem. I don't feel it anymore. So it's got to be the job that's the problem. So I'm going to go find something else to do because that'll fix it. And boy, don't we see this often in marriages nowadays. My spouse just isn't cutting it anymore. She's not meeting my needs anymore. And so guess what? The passion's gone. The romance is gone. So it's got to be their fault. So I'm going to go find it somewhere else. We always look and think the grass is always greener. But as one of my favorite comedians, Madea, says, the grass may look greener, but the water bill is certainly higher. But we move on. We move on to a new job, a new spouse, a new whatever. And we find replacements. We move on from where our passion should be to any number of replacements that this world throws at us and says, hey, this is more important. This is what you should really be about. Don't worry about God. Be about this. But none of these things, this cooling off, being bored, or moving on, none of these things really address the root of the problem. And what John tells us, as he got it from Jesus to send to that church, he tells us what the root of the problem is. You see, the real danger here is that when we've lost our passion, it reveals that we've really lost our love. We've lost our love. Verse 4, John hits it hard. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And don't dismiss the word forsaken here, because it's a very strong term. You haven't just forgotten about it. You've completely abandoned it. You've walked away from it. You've put your emphasis on something else. You've said, that's just not it for me anymore. You see, don't get me wrong. These were good people doing good things. And yet, going through all the motions, they had forgotten the why behind it. What we do is important, but equally or even more important is the why. You know, I heard a story one time about a woman who, every time she'd cook a ham, she would take the ends and she'd cut the ends off the ham, put it in the pan, and cook it. Didn't make any sense. Her husband one time says, why do you do that? She says, I don't know, my mother did it. So they go to her mom and they say, why do you cut the ends off your ham? She says, I don't know, my mother did it. So they go to the grandmother and they say, why do you do it? And the grandmother says, well, because our stoves were so narrow and the pan was so small, the ham wouldn't fit in the pan hole. So we cut the ends off so it would fit. And yet 2 generations later, they're still cutting the ends off for no apparent reason. We've got to know the why behind what we are doing. What is our motivation? What is that love that is driving us? And unfortunately for the church at Ephesus, these people were no longer motivated by their love for Christ. They were motivated, honestly, if you study that passion, you know what they were motivated by? They were motivated by truth. Now, isn't that interesting? They were all about studying the Bible. They were all about making sure they were standing on doctrinal purity. And at the end of the day, Jesus looks at them and says, you know what? You missed it. You missed it. Because you forgot it's not about truth, it's about Jesus who is truth. Our motivation, that passion, is important enough for Jesus to speak to this church about it. And it's important for us to pause today and ask ourselves, why do we do the things we do? Why are you passionate about the things you are doing? Or are you just going through the motions? You see, and one of the scariest things to me about this letter is that it can happen without us even realizing it. We're living life, we're doing the things we need to be doing, and before we know it, we don't know why. We forget why. We aren't passionate about it. It becomes drudgery. It's this obligation. It's a duty. Very few people wake up one day and look at their spouse and say, you know, I think I'm going to stop loving you today. That's not what happens. It's a series of events slowly over time where a passion begins to diminish, the love goes away and escapes, and through the highs and lows, and then one day you roll over and you look at them and you think to yourself, I don't love you anymore. And what a tragedy. No one usually wakes up and says, you know what, I don't think I'm going to love Jesus anymore. I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible, but I'm not going to love Jesus. But you know what? It happens. Life comes at us at 90 miles an hour. Things don't turn out like we'd hoped they would. Life gets harder than we want it to be. And the next thing we find is that passion is gone. When it comes to you and your life, what you love, what you're passionate about. Jesus is looking at you today and he's saying to you, you know what? I care about that. I'm concerned about what you care about. I want to make sure that where your passion lies, that passion is in the right place. And fortunately for us, John gives us guidance on how to get the passion back that we've lost. He tells us that we have forsaken that first love. And he doesn't define that love. He doesn't say this is the exact love that you lost. But you know what I think it is? I think it's an all-encompassing meaning here. If you study that, I think it's very easy to find that John is saying, you know what love you've lost? First, I think you've lost the love for the world. You've lost that passion for those that don't know Jesus. You've lost that desire to go and reach them and tell them. Your desire is to be right. Your desire is to be whatever, but your passion is gone there. You're not loving people in the world like you were supposed to. But I don't think it ends there. I think it also means this. John says, you've lost your love. You've lost your love for one another. Turn around and look at the people around you in this church. Over and over and over again, the Bible tells us to care for one another, bear one another's burdens. And that requires love in order to do that. And John, I think, here is saying, when you've lost your love, you've lost not only that desire for those outside the church, you've lost a desire for those inside the church as well. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, I think there's one love that ties it all together. That if we have this one love correct, then the other two loves will take care of themselves. And that is a love for Jesus. Because everything else hinges on how we respond to God and how we love Him. You see, it's the foundation. Your love for those around you will be greater if you have a passionate love for Jesus. Your love for those that don't know Jesus will be greater if you are passionate about Jesus. Do you know why? Because when you are madly and passionately in love with Jesus, you will become madly and passionately in love with the things that He loves. The things that concern Him will concern you. What He's crazy about, you'll become crazy about. And what He's about is God and one another and the world. And those things will take care of themselves when we are passionate about Christ. So how do we do this? What do we do to renew this passion? Well, honestly, John makes it easy for a preacher because there are three R words, you can count them, three, that we can use to do this. And the first part of the solution is this. John says, remember. He says, remember, think back to when you first came to faith in Christ. Think back to that excitement, that emotion that surrounded that moment when you said, you know what? I am amazed at what Jesus did for me. I can't imagine anyone being willing to die for me, but Jesus did. And if He's willing to do that for me, then I'm willing to give my life for Him. I remember that moment in my life. I was 16 years old. I knew that at that moment I wanted to follow Jesus. I got a glimpse of just how much He loved me, and I surrendered my life to Him. I remember the joy that I felt, the peace that overwhelmed me, and I had to tell someone. I couldn't hold it in. I was silly, ridiculous at that moment in my life when that happened to me. To remember that passion, to remember or rekindle that passion in any relationship begins with remembering. Why did you fall in love with that person to begin with? And I think that's important in our relationship with God. Why did we fall in love with Him to begin with? And the way John uses this word, remember, it's in the present tense, and what that tells us, it says remember, but don't remember and then forget again. Remember today and remember tomorrow and keep on remembering. Always remembering why. Today, tomorrow, always. We're a forgetful people. Remember and keep on remembering. One commentary I read put it this way. It said, quote, memory can be a powerful force in effecting a return to a more satisfying relationship. Isn't that true? So remember is first. Second word is repent. We don't like that word. It means change, and we only want to see change if it's the other person that has to change, especially in marriage, right? But we need to repent. We need to turn around. We need an abrupt or a sharp change, a sharp break in our lives. We cannot do what we need to do or develop that passion that we need to develop if we continue to do the same things over and over again. Some of us need to get on our knees and be repenting of some things, some attitudes, some behaviors. There's crap in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And if we don't deal with it, we're not going to get back the passion we so desperately need. We need repentance with confession, to be willing to own it before God and even sometimes to someone else that can help you and encourage you and hold you accountable in the struggle. We need to remember, we need to repent. And the third word is this, return. Return. Go back and do what you used to do. You know what? This is so simple, it's almost silly, isn't it? If I want more passion in my marriage, do you know what it would take? This afternoon, going to my desk on a sticky note, writing to Carrie, I love you. I'm glad I married you. Bam! A little more passion than we had yesterday. You know what it takes in your relationship with God? Nothing more. Dropping to your knees and praying to God, saying, God, I love you. You mean the world to me. Boom. There it is. More passion. I wish this was more complicated. I wish I could stand up here and be like, here's the secret. There's no secret. You want the passion? Remember. Repent. And do the things you did at first. Return and do those things again. John lays it out for us on how we can renew our passion and return to our lost love. The way this letter ends here to this church highlights something for me that I don't want us to miss. In the passage, it talked about some imagery of Jesus removing a lampstand, and we could talk about that imagery, but more importantly, what I want you to understand is that if we as a church don't get passionate about the right things and return to our first love, what it means is we will cease to be a church. Granted, we can continue to meet. We can continue to sing songs and someone can stand up and speak. But get this, our effectiveness as a church depends on our passion. Without passion and a love for Jesus, we are nothing more than a social club. Period. The end. Truthfully, let me just be real with you. We could continue, we've got this building. As long as we've got this building, as long as we've got money in the bank to keep the lights on and got a few people showing up, we could always be, quote, church. But it doesn't mean we're really the church. And it doesn't mean we're doing anything significant. We can do good things, but without passion, it's pointless. We can remodel this building, but without passion, what good is it? Let me tell you, I'm excited about carpet and windows. I'm goofy that way, but some new paint and sprucing things up. Let me just tell you something. That's not what fuels me. That's not what gets me out of bed every morning to think that this building in a few months might look a little different. You know what does? Jesus Christ and the opportunity we have here and now to reveal Him to the world, to see His kingdom come in ways like it never has to Des Moines metro area. But that won't happen if we're going through the motions, if we're bored, if we've moved on. But I tell you what, it will happen if this church is made up of people who are passionate about Jesus Christ. If He is our first thing, if He is our first love, there is no limit to the effect that Jesus Christ can have in this community and around the world. That's what motivates me. That's what gets me out of bed every morning. And that's what I want us to be as a church. The truth of this message is this. We are all passionate about something. We're all passionate about something. Work, spouse, kids, vacations, Christ, something. We're passionate about it. The question is what? And what are we willing to do if we find our passion placed wrongly? Are we willing to remember, repent, and return to set things right? So as we continue in this new year, I want to ask you to stop and take a passion inventory this week. Even today, over lunch, with whoever you're eating with, ask yourself the question, what are you passionate about? What is your passion? And don't just rattle off the Sunday school answer, Jesus. It's easy to give lip service and respond with that. But are we really passionate about it? A surefire way to tell, you know, is what? Look at where you're spending your time and look at where you're spending your money and look at where you're spending your energy, and that will tell you what you're truly passionate about. If you can't find it there, ask your children. What do you think is important to us as a family? Because children are honest, and they will give you the answer you don't want to hear if it's not in the right place. I will say, for some of you, you're tired. You've been doing this a while, and you're worn out. That's okay. I want you not to take away the wrong thing. I'm not telling you to fake it. What I'm asking you to do, though, is to begin even today remembering what brought you to Jesus in the first place. Yeah, there's a lot of junk. There's a lot of garbage. When you're involved with church and people, man, the baggage piles up. But for some of us, it's time to quit using the baggage as an excuse to shed the baggage and get serious and go, you know what? Yeah, that pastor, he hurt me. I'm not going to let him control me anymore. I'm not going to let that church that messed up bother me. I'm not going to let it impede my relationship with Christ. I'm going to be passionate about Jesus regardless of what anyone in this world does, because Jesus loves me and Jesus died for me, and that's all that matters. Go to God, talk to Him, and ask Him to return that passion and get you back to your first love. We have to decide if we're going to be passionate about things that honestly don't matter a whole lot, or will we be about something that has implications that exist beyond my lifetime and your lifetime, and even beyond time itself. Will we be passionate about Jesus Christ? You know, there may be some of you here today, and as I talk about this, you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I've never felt that love or that passion for Jesus to begin with. But you know what? Right now, right here, He's doing something. It may be the entire reason you're here. You can't even sit here and put your finger on why you're here today. You may not understand it completely, but you know that God is trying to get your attention. You know, if that describes, you need to find me or Pastor Amy or Pastor Ryan after church, and let's talk, because God's trying to get your attention. God is reaching out and trying to say, hey, falling in love with me is the greatest thing that you will ever experience in your life. And we want to be able to help you experience that love for the first time. For the rest of us, let's commit to renew our passion for Christ this year. And then let's watch what God can do to a bunch of crazy people that are just crazy nuts about Him.